and step forward in the book of Genesis, probably about 340 to 350 years to the era of the man named Abraham. With regards to this man Abraham, probably any number of lessons could be gleaned from the man concerning his promises, his life, or any of the events that took place in his life. Of course, most familiar among all these things would, of course, be the promises that God made to Abraham. He made the promises in chapters 12, 13, 15, and chapter 17. And they were reiterated in chapter 22. But these promises are still a matter of unfulfilled prophecies. All the promises that God made to Abraham are yet unfulfilled. These all died in faith, not having received a promise. So they're unfulfilled prophecy today. And they're the basis of our faith and our hope. There are a few areas that we want to explore concerning events in the life of Abraham, and one of them is found in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and it centers around Abraham's rescue of Lot. You don't have to turn over there because we're not going to do that one first. Another area that we want to look at is that concerning the offering of Isaac by Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And that's the one we're going to look at first because chronologically, that's the one that happens first because the offering of Isaac typified Christ. Chapter 14 of Genesis typifies Armageddon. So we're going to be looking first at the offering of Isaac as it typified Christ. Okay, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, needless to say, the birth of Isaac, no doubt, was of a miraculous nature. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And this, of course, points to the miraculous birth of the man Jesus Christ. And it establishes Isaac as then being the type because they were both of a miraculous or a miracle-based birth. Prior to the birth of Isaac, in Genesis 15 chapter, verses 1 to 6, Abraham had waited for 25 years. God had made certain promises to him, and then nothing happened. 25 years. He promised him a seed. 25 years went by, nothing happened. God works in his own given time. And then when the 21st chapter, verse 7 comes along. Sarah says, I have borne him a child. So late in Abraham's life, late in Sarah's life, late in that 25-year period there, the promise of the child actually came to be, and Isaac was born. And likewise, concerning the antitype, it was late in the history of Israel, and Paul recounts in the birth of Christ, and he says in Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Abraham waited for 25 years for the birth of his promised seed, and that was paralleled, and it paralleled the long-anticipated arrival of Emmanuel. And finally, late in the 4th millennia A.M., a virgin conceives and brings forth the antitypical Isaac. But when the fullness of time was come, it happened. God's plan and purpose is not happening haphazardly, but rather all things are unfolding right on a predetermined schedule. The word fullness of time that the apostle used is from the Greek plerōma, and it means a container, a performance, or a period being filled up or completed. And there is the root of that word, plerōma. The root word for that is plerōō, and that kind of surprised me when I looked the definition of that one up. Plerōō, root word for fulfilled, is that which is finished. And then it says a period or task as might coincide with a prediction. And I thought probably that's the strangest thing that I'd ever seen right there. That when the fullness of time was come, and then the definition of the word fullness means a period or a task or something that might coincide with a prediction. And that's exactly what it was. Paul, of course, knowing all of the many prophecies and types that predicted the coming of the Son of Man, he understood that the era of the law had ended and that the era of faith and grace had actually begun. He understood also that the fullness of time had come and the man Jesus Christ was born. And now I want to go over to the 22nd chapter of Genesis and want to look at and read some verses over there concerning Abraham. Genesis 22, we're going to read 1 through 19. And if y'all get tired of looking at me, you can look at that. See anything strange about that picture? Twenty-second chapter of Genesis. I don't know whose water this is, but I'm going to drink some. It didn't look used. Genesis 22, beginning verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and they clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into a place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eye, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took a knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because that thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto the young men, and they rose up, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. One of the things that we probably ought to keep in mind, and this has nothing to do with the type, but when we think about the narrative here, that it appears as though Isaac was just there, and he says, okay, I've got the wood ready, jump up here. I would suggest to you that Abraham and Isaac had a long discussion on their way to the mountain. And by the time that they had arrived, Abraham had told him everything that was going on. And then when they got there, that would make more sense to me, because then it would be a willing offering, because Isaac would know what was going on. So I believe that Abraham probably had explained everything that was going on to Isaac when he asked that question, where's the lamb? Anyway, these verses that we read here in Genesis 22 are a classic example of how the Scripture can display a multitude of lessons with the same words. It can tell you, give you a historical account of things that are going on. It can give you a type. It can give you an anti-type. It can give you a prophecy. And it can tell you any number of things, all using the same words. And the Bible is the only book that can do that. It is almost beyond the scope of at least my imagination to try to contemplate the enormous amount of faith that the man Abraham had. So in order for Abraham to have had that much faith, he had to believe in something very strongly. And I suggest to you that it was more than simply just God saying, you be a faithful guy and a good guy, and I'm going to give you some land. There was a plan and purpose that God had, and it was revealed to Abraham, and those are the things that Abraham believed in. He believed in resurrection. He believed in the plan and purpose of God. He saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced to see it, and he was glad. And Abraham knew all those things. He put all those things together, and he was a faithful individual because of those things. Abraham, being a believer in the resurrection, surely understood there to be a greater lesson here to be learned than that his faith was simply being tested. Surely something else was going on here. He was not only being tested, brethren, but he was being taught. He was being taught a very great lesson, and I think he learned it very well when this whole scenario was over. Because just out of the clear blue, God asked him to do something that probably none of us here would even think about doing. There was no explaining, no explanation giving. The killing of Isaac seemed to serve no purpose at all, and it seemed to be a useless waste of life, especially in view of the fact that the promise that God made rested upon the survival of the man Isaac. Why should I kill Isaac? Because the promise that you made to me is contingent upon the survival of this child Isaac that you've given to me. So Abraham then had to have a firm belief in resurrection. Look over at Hebrews, the 6th chapter. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured all these things, he obtained the promise. The promise of what? Isaac. God had made all these promises to him, and after he faithfully endured all the things that God asked him to do and believe all the things that God asked him to believe, he endured and he obtained the promise. And the promise was that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in order for there to be the seed, there had to be the first seed. And the first seed was Isaac. So to kill the first seed took an awful lot of faith. So, in this in verse 5 of Genesis 22, it gives us ample evidence of Abraham's understanding of the promises that were given to him. Genesis 22, verse 5 says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What's that verse tell us? It tells us all we need to know about what Abraham believed concerning resurrection, doesn't it? I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew that Isaac must be restored to him after he was sacrificed, for he knew that the promise was contingent upon there being a seed. And Genesis 21, verse 12 says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The seed was named, and his name was Isaac. The seed had to survive. So in the overall, Abraham and Isaac typified the work of God and Christ. Abraham was typical of God, and Isaac was typical of the man Jesus Christ. And it speaks, all of these things that were happening here speaks of the real purpose of sacrifice, and that is the ratifying of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was an offering of his own volition. Christ willingly offered himself, as did Isaac. God, as in Abraham, provided the lamb, and the lamb willingly did what was required of him. Look at Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifice that God, that Christ made willingly, he gave himself. It was a willing sacrifice of his own decision to do so. Look at Hebrews, the ninth chapter, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isaac bore the wood for the offering, which is just another one of these things when it says, as you look at this scenario, as you read the scripture, and it just says, well, Isaac bore the wood. That was put there for a specific reason. It was put there so that it might typify Christ and add to the connection between Isaac and Christ. And we compare John, the 19th chapter. John, the 19th chapter, verses 17 and 18. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. So Christ bore his own cross, and Abraham, of course, or Isaac, bore the wood for the offering. So there's these connections between these two individuals that are undeniable. Okay, the place of this offering also plays into this typical scenario. The land of Moriah, we think, relates to the mountains of Jerusalem, and one mountain in particular, that mountain of Moriah. 2 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter and verse 1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So where the temple was built then is the place whereof we speak, where the sacrifice took place. I don't know how well that's going to show up there. But can y'all make that out? That's the inside of the Dome of the Rock. And all this stuff in here is the rock traditionally where Abraham offered up Isaac. If you were a Muslim, what would you say about that rock? Or maybe where Muhammad went to heaven. But anyway, it doesn't matter if that's the place or not. Uh, We aren't suggesting that this is the exact rock where Abraham offered Isaac, but tradition has it that way. It actually could have been actually anywhere in that area. It could have been on Golgotha, as far as we know. It could have been on the exact spot where Christ was crucified. I don't know. The sacrifice of our Lord took place in the same general locale. So anyway, the point is that both sacrifices took place within the very same locale. So there's the other connection between Isaac and the man Jesus Christ. The type then speaks of a God-provided offering who died and was resurrected. And as Genesis 22:17 states, he, the promised seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And this could only be through the resurrection. And I believe that Abraham knew that the antitypical offering of Mount Moriah must come through the natural seed of his son. So Abraham was looking far beyond into the future. And that's the only way Abraham could have sustained himself through this whole thing. Was his belief in the things that God had promised to him. And Abraham was looking far into the future, and he was thinking about the antitype. He was thinking about the man Jesus Christ. And all the things that happened there were a learning process for the man Abraham. John 8:56 says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. So what day was it that Abraham saw? The day of Christ's crucifixion. We think he saw that one too. But we think the day that he saw was the day of Christ's glory, because Christ's day was not the day he was crucified. Christ's day is when he will be glorified. So Abraham saw much more than we might think that he saw. He saw the plan and purpose of God, because God had made all these promises to him. And Abraham saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced to see it. Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and was persuaded of them and embraced them. This was Abraham's faith. He was persuaded of and embraced the promises that God made to him concerning the seed and the land. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a summation of the things that Abraham believed. Okay. Still concerning Abraham, we want to look at some things that contain, as Rick said, maybe a bit more information. Yet nonetheless are prophetic of the day which Christ spoke in John 8 when he said, Abraham saw my day. I don't want to read the whole 14th chapter of Genesis, but if you will, let's go over there and just kind of use it as a reference, because I don't think we've got time to read it all. Genesis, the 14th chapter. Okay, the gist of what it's saying here is that Abraham, of course, was dwelling, I believe, at Beersheba at this time, and Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Chedorlaomer and his kings waged war with a number of other kings in a place called the Vale of Siddim. Chedorlaomer won the battle. He took Lot and his family, his captives, and he headed back north. And somebody who had survived that battle came and told Abraham what was going on, and said, they've got your nephew Lot. So Abraham gathered up 318 of his trained servants, and he headed north, and at night he surprised them. He got his nephew back and came back, and he met Melchizedek on the way. So in all of that, there's one little verse here that just, to me, it seems so far out of place that it's, I don't know why it was there. But on the other hand, when you look at it and we study a little bit, it's precisely in the right place, and it's precisely in the right place for a very good reason. Look at verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. Genesis chapter 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Okay, the context there, the story that we're looking at is the war that's going on, and they come in there and they've got Lot and headed out with him. And then just right in the middle of that it says, Abraham dwelt in the plain of Mamre, who also had a brother, Eshcol and Aner, and he was confederate with them. Well, if you stop and think about that, why was he confederate with these individuals? These three individuals, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, if you look at the meanings of their names, Mamre, of course, means vigor or strength. Eshcol means grape cluster. And Aner means waterfall. And those are not exactly the kind of names that would strike fear into an enemy. But it gives us some kind of indication as to what kind of people they were. That they were passive individuals. And they were confederate with Abraham. Okay, there's some questions, of course, that have to arise with regards to this. Why should these Amorites be joined together with Abraham? Why were they not engaged in the battle that had just taken place, especially since their own countrymen had been attacked by these northern kings? Since Abraham dwelt in a land that was not his, but he was a stranger and a sojourner, why did he have this alliance with the Amorites? And who made up this army of 318 trained servants? I think the answer to all of that lies in one word. Abraham was confederate. We look the word confederate up, and in the Hebrew it means Balim Barith, and the English translation of that is that these confederates were lords of a covenant, and they were masters of a covenant with Abraham. And we believe that these three individuals were possessors of the covenant. Not a covenant, but the covenant with Abraham. Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre were possessors of the Abrahamic covenant because they had made themselves confederate with Abraham. We think these Gentiles had abandoned their former identities and had learned of the covenant that God made with Abram, and had become themselves associated with the Abrahamic promises. And this explains why they chose not to involve themselves in this Amoritish conflict that was going on. But when it came time to get involved by a decree from heaven, they were more than willing to be in the company of faithful Abraham. And these 318 trained servants that's mentioned there, we think probably included these individuals who were confederate with Abraham, that were born into the household of faith and thereby the seed of Abraham. And by the way, the word trained that's used here is from a common root with the word trained that's used in Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, train up a child in the way he will go. So the point is that his servants were trained individuals. They weren't trained in warfare. They were trained in the way of the truth. And that's what Abraham had trained these individuals in, the truth, the spirit word. And the miraculous outcome of this battle leaves no room for doubt that Yahweh, through his Elohim, were in control of the conflict from the very beginning to the very end. So these seeming anomalies in the account only adds to the validity of the hand of providence that established the foreshadowing of latter-day events. These confederates of Abraham represent Gentiles who have chosen to abandon a former way of life in favor of the hope of the promises made of God to Abraham. And in the age before us, these Gentiles will be united with Christ in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So these individuals that we see here represent Gentiles included, and the promise is made to Abraham in the age to come. They represent you and me, hopefully. Okay. Now, going back to the overall context of the 14th chapter of Genesis, we first want to establish the antitype here rather than look at the details of the type. Because if we know what the antitype is, then we can go back and look at the type. This way we'll know exactly what we're looking for when we see it. Let's go over to Revelation 16th chapter. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together into the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Despite opinions about the word Armageddon, I don't think there's any idea. There's not any leeway or room for maneuvering there at all. Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, period, cut, dried. So needless to say, I'm not open for discussion on that one. But anyway, at your leisure sometime, you can look at Zechariah 14, and you can listen to what Don's talking about back there, which I'm sure you are. Look at Joel, the second and third chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2 and 3, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel 11, and all of these verses and all these chapters all speak of the day of the battle of God Almighty at Armageddon. Concerning Armageddon and the going forth of the rainbowed angel from the Sinai area northwards towards Jerusalem, we've all seen any number of diagrams or maps. This particular one shows the rainbowed angel coming out of the Sinai Peninsula, having a battle at this point, then going into Egypt, occupying Egypt, releasing Israel, and then going forth to the east side of the Jordan River, entering Jerusalem from the east side. And at that point, they will be the kings who are out of the sun's rising. So as we look at these incidents that happened here in the sixth vial period in Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon itself, was any of that typified anyplace else in the Bible? Was any of that typified in the 14th chapter of Genesis? 14th chapter of Genesis is Armageddon. So the thing that is actually being foreshadowed in reality is the power of faith that will ultimately vanquish the political influences of a northern confederacy of nations. It's a time when the rainbowed angel, that is Christ and the saints, will destroy the Gogian host who have captured Israel. National Israel, of course, at that time will be rescued. And that's probably the shortest summary of Armageddon that you've ever heard, because the events that lead up to Armageddon, what happens during Armageddon and shortly after Armageddon could fill a book that thick. And that's a subject that we intend to address at a later date. But anyway, the summation of what was going on there in Genesis 14 and Revelation 12 chapter, the players are Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings represent Excuse me, I didn't start the same place. My notes are different than my slide. Abraham and the Amorites represent Christ and the saints, both Jew and Gentile. You'll remember Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre. And then Chedorlaomer and his allied kings represent the Gogian king and his allies. Lot and his family and friends represent Israel after the flesh, that is latter-day natural Israel. But the type actually doesn't stop there, because Melchizedek also plays into the type here as well. Melchizedek represents Christ as king priest of Salem, whereas Abraham and his servants represent Christ and the saints in a militant manifestation. Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace, and as we're aware, righteousness must precede peace. For when Christ, our righteousness, is enthroned in Jerusalem, that city that has been the center of conflict for 2,500 years will take on another role altogether. For the law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and peace will radiate therefrom unto all the world. So the final act, in the final act, we see the household of Abraham representing the redeemed ecclesia, celebrating and rejoicing in a communal feast in the city of peace, celebrating the victory gained over the foreign invaders of the north. And we got a few minutes here, and I wanted to ask you all a question. Maybe you can tell me something about those 318 trained servants of Abraham. Is the number 318 significant of anything? It's a derivative of six. It's a multiple of six. Six being the number of man. But is there something else? I'm asking the question. I don't have the answer. Say what? Let's see. I think it's 6 times. Yeah, it's 53 times 6 is 318, 6 being the number of man. But why that number, that specific number is given there, I don't have a clue. Anybody have any comments that are in harmony with what we said? Willie in 5 minutes early on that one then.